Matthew chapter 21. We'll be beginning there in just a few moments as we continue our study of the life of Jesus. We're taking you and for many of you, I know, a review of the life of the Lord. And we come this morning to that part of his life which is often very simply as the last week, the final week of his life. I think it's interesting to take note of the fact that when you look at what the gospel accounts provide in the record of Jesus' life, easily the emphasis is placed upon this last week. The content, the amount of content of information has been judged by many, calculated by many as being about 40% of the gospel accounts focus upon this last week of Jesus' life. And it's fitting that that is the case because this is the event that his entire life was pointed towards. The 30 years of his life that we talked about from his birth up until he began his public preaching, the 3+ years of his public preaching, everything was pointed towards the events that were going to transpire in this final week. And so it's fitting that there is so much information contained in the Gospels about this week. I want to take this morning to just look at each day of the week as it progresses and some of the events that transpired during those days. Next Sunday morning, we'll conclude this series by looking at the crucifixion of Jesus. Today, we'll talk up to about the time of his arrest. But then we'll talk about his trial and his crucifixion and then his resurrection on next Sunday morning. But this morning, let's begin by just looking at where these things take place. First of all, as the map here indicates, these events are going to take place around Jerusalem and Bethany. Bethany is a small village just about 3 miles outside of the city of Jerusalem. And it's there that Jesus is staying, spending the evenings there in the house of his friend Lazarus, and Mary, Lazarus's sisters Mary and Martha. Actually, Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead a few weeks prior to these events. But now he's back at Bethany, staying with these dear friends of his, and in the day, traveling into the city of Jerusalem, where most of the events, of course, that are recorded here take place in Jerusalem. But then as the evening would come, he would go back over to Bethany. And he would do this up through Wednesday. On Thursday, he makes his trip back to Jerusalem in the day, and that will be the last time he goes to the city. It will be from Thursday and Friday together, the events leading up to his arrest and his trial take place on those 2 days. But on the first day, on Sunday morning, we see Jesus traveling to Jerusalem, and it is on this occasion that the famous triumphal entry, what we often refer to as the triumphal entry of Jesus, occurs. If you look in Matthew chapter 21, we're told that when he approached, when they approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent 2 disciples saying, "Go into the village opposite you immediately, find a donkey tied there and a colt with her, untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says something to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." Now this took place, that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." And as you read on, you'll see that exactly those events transpire. Jesus' disciples go in to the city. They find a donkey. The owner interrupts them and asks them what they're doing with his donkey, and they say that the Lord has need of them, and so the owner releases them to the Lord. Presumably this would be a man who was familiar with Jesus. So Jesus rides upon this donkey into the city. And just kind of on the surface, this might seem to be something pretty inconsequential. But as the event unfolds, it's obvious that it is quite consequential. It becomes consequential, first of all, because of the attention that is given to Jesus. The entire city turns out to him. We see the people in the verses that that follow what we've read. The people are casting their clothes before him. They are putting palm branches, tree branches in his way. And they are shouting out. Verse 9 of Matthew 21 says, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." They are heralding the entry of Jesus like a triumphant king coming into the city. That's exactly what we read the prophecy from Zechariah 9 and verse 9 was about. Zechariah had told his people that their Messiah would come to him, and he declares this Messiah to be your king. And he will come in this humble fashion, riding upon a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The act of Jesus here is no incidental act. He is purposely declaring himself to be king. He is declaring that he is the Messiah. He is the awaited king. And the people receive him as such. We're going to note as we go through the days of this week that certainly the resistance and opposition to Jesus intensifies to the point that he's finally arrested and his trial will begin. But he still is heralded by the masses of people as being the king for whom they await. And Jesus is claiming this. You know, it's sort of like somebody, I don't think we would mistake what a person was claiming if he demanded that when he entered into the room that ruffles and flourishes and hail to the chief were to be played. I think we would get the significance that this is a person, he's, you know, rightly or wrongly, but this is a person who is presenting himself as the President of the United States. And that's exactly what these people understood when they see Jesus making his entrance into the city in this fashion. He is claiming to be king. He is claiming to be this descendant of David that we have waited for centuries. And they are affirming him to be this. Now, people are fickle. And that's an understatement regarding this crowd, because it's just going to be a few days that the same crowd that's calling out "Hosanna to the Son of David" is going to be calling out "Crucify him, crucify him." But at this point in time, we get a glimpse of the popularity of the Lord as he makes his triumphal entry into the city. But we ought not to take it that this means that all is well and that everybody is anxious for Jesus to be present among them. If you look in Luke chapter 19, Luke's record of these events in verses 39 and 40, he says, "And some of the Pharisees and the multitude said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.'" Here are some of the religious elite who, when they see these things happening, they understand what Jesus is saying. They understand what the crowd is saying. And so they say to Jesus, "You need to rebuke your disciples. You need to stop this from going any further." In verse 40, he answered and said, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. He's just saying, this is the time for this to be heralded. Events are unfolding. We're coming into this climactic week, and whether the crowds cry this out or if it is left to the stones to cry out, this will be affirmed about me. So you see, Jesus is making a pretty definite statement as to the significance of himself and of his presence and of the events that are transpiring. He goes on in verses there in Luke, in verses 41 through 44, to bemoan the fate of this city, even though they have turned out, many of the people, in such a way. Jesus knows what is going to transpire in the coming days, and that they will turn against him, and he knows the fate of the city. As you read verses 41 through 44, he talks about the destruction that would come upon Jerusalem in a mere 40 years, when he says that it will come that there will not be one stone left upon another, because, this is verse 44, you did not recognize the time of your visitation. You're going to reject me. And as a result, the city's going to experience its destruction. Well, that day ends. Quite a significant day. He returns to Bethany for the evening and comes back again the next day into the city on Monday. As he makes his way towards the city, there takes place what is seemingly a random event. And look in Mark's account, if you would. Mark, the 11th chapter. And in Mark 11, verses 12 through 14, Jesus is, as I said, making his way into the city in the company of his disciples, and they see a fig tree, and anticipating that there would be figs upon the tree that they might eat. They're looking for a snack of some sort. Verse 12 says that it's on that day that when they were departed from Bethany, he became hungry, seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf. He went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he answered and said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were listening. As you read on into verses 20 through 25, we see where on the following day, as they come back into the city, once again, on Tuesday it would have been at that time, they come across this fig tree, and it is withered now. It's dead. It's from the roots up, verse 20 tells us. And then being reminded, Peter said to him, "Rabbi, behold, the fig which you cursed has withered." As I say, this may appear to be just kind of a random sort of event, but it actually is representative of what the Lord is confronting there in Jerusalem. God's people, who just the day before on Sunday had heralded him as the son of David, welcomed him as the king. They should have been a nation that was ripe for producing fruit for God. But as we noted, Jesus on Sunday said, "You're not even going to realize the time of your visitation. You're not even going to realize the significance of what transpires here." And the city is going to end up being destroyed. They were not going to bear the fruit that they should have borne. And the events transpiring with this fig tree is just representative of that. As he arrives in the city, further indications of this barrenness is demonstrated as Jesus comes into the city. We read over in John, the 12th chapter, verses 20 through 50. We read of his coming and finding once again the temple overrun with merchandisers, those who were selling goods and associated with events that would transpire at the temple. They've once again turned the temple of the Lord into a house of merchandise. If you remember back at the beginning of Jesus' public preaching, roughly 3 years prior to this, when he came into the city of Jerusalem, he had to cleanse the temple of those people. Now again, 3 years later, the scene is virtually the same. And I say to you that's representative of the condition of the city. Much like that fig tree that had been barren, so these people are barren for the purposes of God. So given over to material things that even the house of God is just a house of merchandise, nothing more. Jesus makes his departure after these events on Monday. He returns the following day on Tuesday, where things really begin to happen more rapidly in this spiraling towards Jesus' arrest. Tuesday is often referred to by some as the day of controversy. Others call it the day of resistance. Because on this day, there are at least four occasions from four different sources where people now confront Jesus. Now, keep this in mind in the context of these events. That first day when he entered in this triumphal way, returning on the next day, on Monday, to cleanse the temple and to rebuke the people there once again for their spiritual barrenness. Now, as he comes back on Tuesday, religious leaders are prepared to begin to confront him, to try and to undermine this popularity that he has amongst the people. The first group that confronts him are a group who are sent from the Sanhedrin, representatives from the high court of the Jews. A court that is dominated by Sadducees, but it's composed as well of Pharisees and others. The high priest would certainly have been a part of that court, and of the sending of these representatives. Matthew chapter 21 records how these come, and they confront him over his authority. What authority do you have for doing these things? That's a theme that has been struck previously in Jesus' public preaching. But now in this final week, especially on the heels of that triumphal entry into the city, now they want to test his claims of authority and his vindicating himself for his actions. Matthew chapter 21, verse 23, says that when he came to the temple, the chief priest and the elders of the people came to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" I'm sure that many of you will remember Jesus' response to this when he said, "I'll ask you a question. And if you'll answer my question, then I'll answer your question." And his question is simply this: the baptism of John, verse 25, was from what source? From heaven or from men? And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Then why did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for they all hold John to be a prophet." Jesus composes this question in order, of course, to put these men on the spot. John, that is referred to here, is John the Baptist. And Jesus just asked, did the things that John teach, did they come from heaven? Did they come from men? These questioners of Jesus facing a dilemma now. If we say, oh, well, it was from heaven, well, we didn't follow what John said. And he'll bring that to the attention of the crowds. But if we say, oh, it was from men, you know, for that reason, we didn't follow it. We didn't respond to John's teachings. Well, then the crowd's going to be upset with us because they take John to have been a prophet of the Lord. And so they do what oftentimes disingenuous questioners do. They say, you know, we don't know. We don't know how to answer. Of course they knew how to answer it, but they weren't going to answer it. They weren't going to engage in an honest discussion, an honest seeking for truth. As the pattern is set for the rest of this day, those that come to Jesus with questions and challenges are not people who are looking for truth. And so Jesus says that I'm not going to answer your question. You know, not all questions deserve an answer. Very often, those that raise questions do so without the slightest bit of interest in finding out what the truth is. And so Jesus gives us, I think, a pretty good lesson here of being unwilling to engage with those of that nature. But he does say to them at the end of chapter 21, after providing a series of parables in which he exposes these leaders as the frauds that they were, he says to them in verse 44 of chapter 21, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and be given to a nation producing the fruit of it. You see the theme of fruit and the bearing of fruit there once again. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. And when they sought to seize him, they feared the multitudes because they held him to be a prophet. Same dilemmas they faced with John, and the same insincerity that they demonstrated. Another group approaches him on this day of controversy, the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 22 and verses 15 through 22. And there we see them attempting to put Jesus in a situation where he would lose support of the people. They raise a question that they think is going to be unanswerable for him. They raise the question about paying taxes. Here are these Pharisees, stringent keepers of the law of Moses. And they say, okay, should we be paying taxes to the Romans? And you'll recall, I'm sure, that Jesus' response to them was, well, give me a coin, and whose image is on it? Well, it's Caesar's image. Okay, then give Caesar what's Caesar's. And you give to God what is God's. And they, too, are put in the same position as those other questioners were. There's no reply to him. They thought his reply would have to put him in a bad light with some people. If he had said, oh, don't pay Roman taxes, well, then those that were supportive of the Romans would have been against him. Or if he had said, oh yeah, pay Roman taxes, then those people that took the position that we ought to be following the law and keeping the law of God, then they would have risen up against him. But what he did was to say, you give the taxes to the ones that it belongs to, and you give to God what is belonging to him. And thereby he avoided any kind of alienation of either group. A third challenge is raised for Jesus on this day in Matthew 22, verses 23 through 33. And the Sadducees come to him. These are ones who were the materialist among the Jews. And they denied the existence of of a soul. They denied the existence or the hope of a physical resurrection. And so they pose a question to Jesus that they're certain would show the foolishness of the idea of there being a resurrection. They raise this improbable example of a woman who's married to a man who dies, and then according to the law of Moses, his brother would take her as a wife to raise up children to the first husband. But then the second husband dies, and another brother takes her as his wife, and he dies, and on down through seven brothers, and they all die. So in the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be? And you'll recall that Jesus points out, first of all, that they are ignorant of what the Scriptures teach. They're not aware that the Scriptures teach that there's going to be no giving and taking of husbands and wives in the resurrection, in eternity. We're not going to live in that same fashion as we have upon the earth. And they are ignorant of the teachings of Scriptures about this. And they are ignorant of the power of God as well, to be able to raise up people from the dead. And once again, he demonstrates the complete inability of these critics of his to bring him to a point where he cannot answer their objections. The final challenge on this day is raised by one who is described as a lawyer in Matthew 22, verses 34 through 40. It's easy for us to think in terms of an attorney in a courtroom, but really what we probably ought to think of is a preacher. These lawyers were those that had been trained and educated in the teachings of the law. They were the instructors of the law. And so one of these comes to Jesus with the intent, once again, of putting him on the spot and putting him to the test. In verses 34 through 40 of Matthew 22, his question is, okay, well, identify the great law. What is the chief law? What's the most important law? You'll remember that Jesus speaks to him in verse 37 of Matthew 22. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. It says, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. And so he puts them on the spot once again with another question. Drop down to verse 46 at the end of the chapter. No one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. The confrontations come to an end. Not the opposition, but these probes of questions, these tests that were put before him. He put down all challenges on this day of controversy, and it ceased. On the next day, there's really nothing on Wednesday that's recorded about Jesus' activities. But it is on Thursday and Friday that we see him return once again to Jerusalem. And here we find several events transpiring. We won't have the time to spend much detail in. But it is on this day, beginning on Thursday, that Jesus begins to set in place the circumstances in which he would observe the Passover with his disciples. And it is during that time, the observance of the Passover, that several events take place of some note regarding what is going to happen over the next couple of days. It is while observing the Passover with his disciples that Jesus identifies his betrayer. Matthew 26, verses 14 through 16 indicate that Judas was the one who would betray Jesus, and that he had already put into place a bargain with the chief priests of the Jews. He'd already taken the payment, the 30 pieces of silver to betray Jesus. And verse 16 of Matthew 26 says that from then on he began looking for a good opportunity to betray him. Now then, on this Thursday and Friday, that opportunity is going to come to present itself. Verses 21 through 25 of Matthew 26. Jesus identifies Judas as the one who will betray him. Verse 23 says that he dipped his hand, he who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. The Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. And Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Surely, it is not I, Rabbi." And he said to him, "You have said it yourself." And Judas then departs from this gathering in this upper room where they are observing the Passover and betrays Jesus to his enemies. It is on this occasion, while they're observing the Passover, that Jesus also institutes the Lord's Supper that we ourselves have just observed. He takes elements from that Passover meal, the bread, the fruit of the vine, and he gives significance to them. Now, there were several other items in the Passover meal. We talked about the Passover meal not too long ago. The roasted lamb, herbs, and bitter herbs, and other elements. But Jesus takes these two elements of the Passover meal and gives them significance in his kingdom. He takes the bread in verse 26 and says, "Take, eat, this is my body." Verse 27, he takes the cup and he tells them to drink from it, all of you. And then it says, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper, that certainly we're familiar with Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 11, as he taught that those who are Christians continue to observe this with its significance. Jesus then, on this day, as it Thursday evening merges into the early hours of Friday morning, Jesus spends a great deal of time with his disciples. John records over in John the 14th, 15th, 16th chapters, he records what seems to be a long discourse with the apostles as they pass through the city of Jerusalem. You can imagine it in the late hours of Thursday evening and the dark early mornings of Friday morning. And he talks to them about their responsibility to take up the work that they must take up as he will soon depart from them. We come to chapter 17 of John, and the Lord enters into a prayer. What was probably more accurately described as the Lord's Prayer. And it's interesting to note, as you look through those verses of chapter 17, he begins praying about himself and the work that he has done for his Father, and how he has glorified his Father in all that he has done. Then in verse 6, he turns his attention to these apostles and he prays for them. And this is just hours before he is to be arrested. And he's praying for them that they be able to be one and that they work together and they accomplish what he charges them with doing. But I want you to take special note also of what he has to pray about in these final hours, verses 20 and following. He says, "I do not ask in behalf of these," that is these apostles, "I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me." In these last hours, I'll tell you who else is on Jesus' mind. It's all who would come to believe what the apostles teach. Who's on his mind in these last hours? It's you and me. It's all who will embrace his word. And it's his prayer that they be one. That we be one. That we be united. And that we be in this intimate relationship with the God of heaven. Jesus proceeds after this prayer on to the Garden of Gethsemane. And there he engages once again in an intense prayer. And it's at this garden that Judas appears with the Jewish officials and a mob in order to take Jesus into custody and to put him to death. Jesus prays on this occasion that this cup might pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. Is it a prayer to escape death? I think not. I believe it's a prayer to escape the intensity and the gruesome brutalness of death upon the cross. I don't believe Jesus sought to escape death at this climactic moment. This is what he came for. In fact, on an earlier occasion in this week, he tells his disciples, "This is the purpose for which I've come." Did he face death with less resolve than Stephen, who at his stoning looked up into the heavens and saw his Lord? Did he face death with less resolve than Esther of the Old Testament, who at the critical moment in her story said, "If I die, I die"? I believe Jesus is praying that as brutal as the death was going to be, and I don't minimize it at all, I do believe it was lessened, as we'll note next Sunday in his crucifixion. He's on the cross an unexpectedly short amount of time. When Pilate receives word that he's dead, he sends people to find out, could he really be dead this quickly? I'm inclined to think that God answered Jesus' prayer. Yes. That aspect of his suffering was going to be limited. But in either case, what we find is Jesus moving through this week inexorably to the moment that he came for, to die, that you and I might be saved. Next Sunday, we'll talk about that death, that sacrifice, its significance. But I ask you this morning, have you availed yourself of the redemption that God provides through that death, that Jesus dies in this week, this final week of his life? Do you believe he's God's son? Do you believe he is that king that came, the son of David, that Messiah? Then with your faith that he is who he claimed to be, will you not repent of your sins? Confessing today to be the Son of God, will you not be baptized to wash the guilt of your sins away and be redeemed by him? For that was the reason that he came. And we hope and pray that you would avail yourself of those benefits that he alone offers as we stand and sing together.